Scriptures now and turn to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus in chapter 9 for our message this evening. As I mentioned earlier on Sunday evenings, we've been studying the plagues of the Lord against Pharaoh and against the land of Egypt. And this evening, our text will be the sixth plague. Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Listen now to the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Amen. No one knows the heart of a man like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is also perfectly human. He is 100% human and 100% divine. And he knows the heart of man better than anyone else. He knows the mind of men better than anyone else. The Lord knows the thoughts and the purposes of your heart here tonight. He knows whom you love. He knows whom you obey. He knows the desires of your heart. He knows whether your heart is fixed on him or whether it's fixed on something else. And if you're a Christian, oftentimes the Lord has had to come to you knowing your heart, and he has had to restore you as he restored the Apostle Peter. When the Lord restores one of his brothers or sisters, he comes to them and he desires to show them their own heart. He desires to reveal our hearts to us. It's what he did with Peter after Peter denied him three times. He said, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And of course, Christ knew that Peter loved him, but he wanted Peter to confess his own love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted Peter to see some of the hiddenness of his own heart. He wanted Peter to understand some of the depths of his own heart. He wanted Peter to cry out to the Lord, "You know that I love you. You know everything. You know that I love you." He wanted Peter to see something of his own heart. We read in the Old Testament that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And yet we have a great physician shown to us in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands your heart. He can heal your heart that is desperately sick and wicked. We read in the book of Proverbs that the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And you remember when Christ was seated at the well with the woman of Samaria, and she said, "Well, you have nothing with which to draw water." But Christ was a man of understanding, and he could draw out of her the purposes of her own heart. He could speak to her, he could understand her. He could reveal her own heart to herself, even though she put all these layers over it. She had lied to herself again and again and again. Christ could peel away those layers and reveal her to herself and reveal him to her heart in a way that she had never been revealed before. When we look at the scriptures and we see Christ dealing with those who come to him, we also find that Christ is able to put his finger on the exact idol of a person's heart. He is able to put his finger right on the exact problem where they've gone wrong. Remember when the rich young ruler came to him? "Well, all these things have I done. I've kept the law, and I've done that, and I haven't done this, and I've done it all." And Christ said, well, the problem with you is you love money. You love money. You are an idolatrous coveter, and you covet wealth, even though you are probably the wealthiest person in this entire crowd. You still covet wealth. And Christ put his finger right on the man's problem. You remember when the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus in what he said? They were trying to trip him up. To whom should we pay taxes? To whom should this woman be married at the resurrection? They're trying to capture him with all these silly, ridiculous questions. And Christ then asks a question back to them. And he puts his finger right on the real problem. And he said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You see, you're caught up in all of this nonsense, in all of this paraphernalia. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? And he went straight to the heart of the problem. You tell me what you think about the Christ. And if you're right about the Christ, then I'll have a conversation with you. But if you refuse to acknowledge that David's son is also David's Lord, there's nothing more to be said, because you've set up an idol in your heart. Now, when we look at the plagues of Egypt, we are looking at an Old Testament occasion where the Lord is peeling back the layers of the hearts of the people involved. We'll find later, not tonight, but Lord willing later, about how Moses is developing as a prophet. Moses is growing in his relationship with the Lord. Moses is learning. Aaron is learning. The people of Israel are coming to find out who God is. But Pharaoh's heart is revealed in this particular text. And the Lord is using these plagues to reveal Pharaoh's heart to himself. You'll look in, we didn't read this verse, but in chapter 9, in verse 17, Moses, coming with the word of the Lord to Pharaoh, says, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. God puts his finger on Pharaoh's problem. The problem is, you are still exalting yourself. You still have idols in your heart. You are still worshiping something other than the God who made you. You are exalting yourself. And in our text tonight, we have the sixth plague, which has come upon Egypt, and it reveals the idolatrous heart of Pharaoh in a very unique way. And we want to meditate on this evening. The plague here, the sixth plague, reveals the full reality of idolatry in Pharaoh's heart. The sixth plague before us tonight reveals the full reality of the idolatry in Pharaoh's heart. Now, typically, when we think about idolatry, we think of it in terms of the grosser forms of idolatry. We think about it in terms of literal, physical, man-made, created images. We think about Isaiah 44 that we read earlier tonight, and we think about the utter ridiculousness of a man or a woman falling down in front of a block of wood that they just carved, and then falling down in front of it and worshiping it and asking that block of wood to do something for them. When we think about the Old Testament, we think about Ahab and Jezebel. We think about the high places. We think about the Asherah poles. We think about all of the items that the Israelites made into idols. They even took the bronze snake that Moses had made, and they even were worshiping that. And Hezekiah had to destroy the bronze snake because the people had given themselves up to idolatry. And when we think of that word idol, we typically think of those external forms. And when we look at the Egyptian society and we study the plagues, we are hit in the face again with these external man-made images. When we studied the Nile and we studied the plague on the Nile, we talked about the Nile god. The Egyptian society had gods for everything. They had a Nile god, a frog god, a cattle god. They had the god of the air, the god of the weather. They had a god of moisture. They had a god of everything. And when you read through the 10 plagues, you are reading God's judgment on these idols. But it's interesting, when you read through the commentaries and you study these plagues, they go into great detail about all of these idols that the Egyptians have in plagues 1 through 5. And then in plague 7, they pick up again with all of the idols that Egypt had. But they are silent when it comes to the sixth plague. And the reason for that is because, as far as we know, the Egyptians did not have a god of the soot from the kiln. They didn't have a kiln soot god. They didn't have that. They didn't bow down and worship to one of those gods. And so commentators are silent when they come to the sixth plague, because it would seem that there are no idols which God is setting himself up against. It would seem as if there are no idols that God is destroying, because there is nothing external, as far as we know, that the Egyptians worshipped concerning the soot from these brick kilns. And yet, that is exactly the point that the sixth plague makes. The fact that there is no external idol in front of Pharaoh brings out two very important truths about the reality of idolatry in the heart of mankind. And the first truth that that brings out is that while it is true that Pharaoh lived in a society dominated by man-made, man-created idolatrous images, although Pharaoh lived in that society, it is also true that while he lived in a society dominated by these idols, his heart yearned for yet one more. His heart was not satisfied by the idols, all of the idols which the Egyptians have created. And I'll point out which two idols that this particular plague attacks. But for right now, it's important simply to note that there was an idol that God was attacking that did not have a man-made image associated with it. And we see this take place in Acts chapter 17. You remember when Paul visits Athens. He visits the city of Athens. He's all by himself. He's cut off from his fellow travelers for a short period of time. And as he walks through the city, his assessment of Athens, this great seat of learning, his assessment of that city is that it is filled with idols. Filled with idols. The Greeks were very, very smart. They spent all of their time thinking about the different idols and the different ways that you should worship these different gods. They had gods for everything. And yet, as he visits that city, he sees an altar to an unknown god. After the Greeks had sat around and exhausted themselves thinking up all of the possible gods that you could have, their heart still told them they hadn't come up with enough. And even though their minds were telling their heart, "We've thought of everything we can think of. There's nothing else we can think of," their heart said, "But I'm not satisfied yet. You have to come up, you have to think up one more idol, because I'm not satisfied yet." All of this focus, all of this attention on all of these images, there's still something out there. And so they said, "Well, we've exhausted everything we can think of, so we'll just have to satisfy our heart's inner longing with an altar to an unknown god." And that was their best conclusion. And how sad that is. When Pharaoh's heart could not be satisfied with all of the images, all of the ridiculous gods that the Egyptians had come up with. But the second thing that we learn by the fact that this plague is not against an actual image to which Pharaoh and his Egyptians bow down is that even though this idol was in Pharaoh's heart, the Lord knew about it. The Lord didn't have to see an image in Egypt to know that there was an idol in Pharaoh's heart, because he could see right into Pharaoh's heart. And he could see exactly what Pharaoh loved. And he knew that when push came to shove, he knew exactly what it was that Pharaoh was trusting in. He knew what Pharaoh loved. He knew what Pharaoh thought about, what Pharaoh boasted in, what Pharaoh trusted. He knew. And he didn't need to see an image, and he didn't need to see people bowing down to that image to say, "That person right there has an idol in his heart." The Lord knew. And he didn't have to have anyone tell him. And he dealt with Pharaoh concerning the idol of his heart. And if you have an idol in your heart, then the reality is that you do give your time to that idol, and you do give your money to that idol, and you do give your trust to that idol. But even if you didn't, the Lord would still know it was there. The Lord understands what you love. And he doesn't need to see you literally bowing down to something to know the condition of your heart. And so when God sent Moses into Pharaoh to attack these two particular idols that Pharaoh had, he did so knowing the condition of Pharaoh's heart. Now, what were these two idols that Pharaoh had in his heart? What was he trusting in so much, even though he wasn't outwardly bowing down and offering sacrifices to these idols? And the first idol that we find in our text is represented by the object that God used to produce the plague, that is, the soot from the brick kilns. This soot was taken from the waste of a brick-making oven. This was not an oven used for cooking. This was an oven that was used for making bricks that would build the pyramids and the other buildings in the land of Egypt. In other words, the idol that God was attacking was the idol of industrial power and strength. The idol of industrial might and power and strength. If you were a visitor to Egypt back then, and even if you visit Egypt today, the one thing that you would have been struck with back then was that they had some incredible buildings. They had these massive, massive pyramids that are still standing today. And any visitor 3,000 years ago that would have come into the land of Egypt would have been amazed at what the Egyptian culture was able to accomplish. And everywhere, these brick-making kilns dotted the landscape. Because anytime a structure went up, you had to have the kiln right next to it so that you could make the bricks for that. And so God is attacking the industrial might, the industrial power of Egypt. And it's very interesting. Egypt was advanced militarily with their chariots. They were advanced agriculturally with their irrigation. They had a great deal of which to boast about. And their brick-making kilns were their symbol of strength, but not only strength, they were symbols of subjugation. When God is talking to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, "I rescued you, I delivered you out of the iron furnace." And he's speaking about Egypt, but he calls Egypt an iron furnace. He says it's like the whole nation is a furnace, and I rescued you out of that to be my people. Because you were Pharaoh's servants. And when any Israelite would have seen a brick-making kiln, and he saw that, that would have been an object to him of Pharaoh's power over his entire life. The Israelite slaves were dominated by these brick-making kilns. Their life was regulated by them. They had to keep them at just the right temperature. They had to make sure that they never went out. They had to man them constantly so that these massive building projects, these store cities, these pyramids could be created, these massive tombs that the pharaohs built for themselves. The Israelites were dominated by making bricks in these kilns. And it's interesting when we look at the book of Habakkuk. I want you to turn to the book of Habakkuk because we see something very, very similar in Habakkuk that we see here in Egypt. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a small prophet, one of the minor prophets. And yet we find that the military might and the industrial and technological strength of Babylon was treated like a god in the same way that Egypt treated their industrial might as a god. Look in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 15. Habakkuk is speaking to the Lord about Babylon, and he says, "He," that is King Nebuchadnezzar representing the empire, "he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is treating his mighty war machine as a god. He is worshiping his military as a god. And then look in verse 9 of chapter 2. This is God speaking back to Habakkuk. Speaking about Babylon, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This is, again, very, very, very similar to the Egyptian nation, treating their industrial might and power as a god. Now, the description of Egypt and the description of Babylon ought to sound very, very familiar to all of us, because we live in a nation that worships its own industrial power, its own military strength, its own technological ability, its own ability to conquer, its own ability to create. And when we look at our nation, there are a number of industries that typify what we've read about in Habakkuk and what was true of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But perhaps one industry that captures it perfectly is the sports industry. Now, you might think that sports is not an industry, but the reality is that the NFL just this past year brought in $11 billion. So sports is an industry. And when we look at the sports industry, we see something that's very, very interesting in our nation. Have you noticed that it is anathema to the people of our country that sports ever be interrupted for anything? We must have our game on time and on schedule. It doesn't matter if it's a terrorist attack. It doesn't matter if it's a natural disaster. It doesn't matter to our athletes if they've lost someone in their family to death. We must have our game, and it must be on time and on schedule. And part of the reason for that is because when sports take place on time and on schedule, it seems as though our nation is stable. And it seems as if everything is as it should be. And when we can look at a game and force it to be 90 feet from home plate to first base and 15 feet to the three throw line and 10 yards as a first down, we feel like we can control our world. And when we can immerse ourselves in that, we can lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves that our country is doing just fine. And yet, where, in what other industry is the filth of our nation exemplified other than the sports industry? And people act as if they are shocked when millionaire athletes behave in the way that they do in their private and sometimes in their public life. People act shocked, and it is nothing but God throwing the soot from the kiln into the air and saying, if you want to make money like this, if you want to bow down and worship your industrial might, then I'll show you all the filth that comes with that. And that filth will be the plague against your own society. And that is exactly what we see in our culture today. We see it in our military. We look to our military to be so powerful. And yet, what men and women act as depraved as our military men and women? And what men and women act as depraved as our civil government leaders? And yet we look at our democracy and we act as if somehow our government ought to be the envy of every nation in the world, when the men and women that run our government are living filthy lifestyles in front of God and in front of others. And yet we continue to bow down and worship our industrial might. And God has sent a plague against our nation. He is throwing the soot from the brick-making kilns into the air, and we are not even aware of it. We are not even aware that God is using the very strength in which we boast to tear apart our society. Now, this second idol that is revealed in this sixth plague against Pharaoh and against Egypt is found in verse 11. It's represented by those on whom the soot lands. It says, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians. And when we look at the magicians here covered in boils, we see that God is mocking the God of education and knowledge, the God of education and knowledge in the Egyptian culture. The magicians earlier in the plagues had helped Pharaoh to harden his heart against God. They had helped deceive him by satanic power. But now they are completely unable to stand before Moses. The God of education and knowledge has completely failed Pharaoh. And you remember that this God of education and knowledge was not simply unique to the Egyptian culture, but you'll remember in Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to create the future rulers of his country. He wanted them to be brilliant men. He wanted these young men to have no outer defect. He wanted them to be handsome and strong, but he also wanted them to have brilliant minds. And so in Daniel chapter 1, they are educated in all the ways of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar himself, at the end of their training, he questions all of these young men to see if they have learned their lessons well. The God of education and the God of knowledge. And we live in a culture that has idolized knowledge and education. We are so much smarter, we profess, today than our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. The generations that came before us were so foolish compared with our generation. They knew nothing. We have so much technology. We know so much. We are in instant communication with anyone around the world. That must mean that we're more brilliant than the generations that have come before us. And the generation that we find in our nation today has risen up and thinks that no other generation knows as much as it does. No other generation could possibly know as much as I, even though I might only be 18 years old or 25 years old. No other generation could know as much as I do. And it's because we have pumped into our children the idea that if you are knowledgeable about certain topics and areas of life, then you must be brilliant. And that if you certainly know certain facts, that you know more than anyone who has ever walked the face of the earth before you. And we have taught the children of our nation to idolize education and knowledge. And yet, what do we find about education and knowledge when we read the scriptures? There's an interesting verse. You don't have to turn there. Perhaps you've wondered at it yourself as you've read in your devotions. It's a very interesting verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And verse 15, it says this: what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You might be a genius. You might be able to do calculus. You might be able to do quantum mechanics and physics, but if it's not there, you can't count it. If it's lacking, you can't count it, and it doesn't matter how smart you are. And if something is twisted, education can't straighten it. If something is wrong with the heart of men and women, then simply knowing more about a chemical reaction isn't going to change your heart. There is something twisted about the hearts of mankind. It's sin. There is something lacking. And we can count up everything we want, and we can make minute observations, and we can make new measurements and new discoveries, but if it's not there, we can't count it. And if it's lacking, we can't provide it. It's interesting, too, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Why is it that when knowledge increases, sorrow increases? Well, those of you who are older understand that principle very, very well. In some cases, you wish that you were young and dumb and didn't know any better, because then you wouldn't be so sorrowful all the time. But because you've been in this world for a long time, because you've learned a lot of lessons, that has increased your sorrow. Because now you know, when you see your own child or grandchild making the decision that you so blissfully unaware made at their age, you know how that's going to turn out. And that breaks your heart. When you know that a person cannot save themselves and yet they refuse to come to Christ, that knowledge breaks your heart. If there is no attendant power with the knowledge doesn't do you good, it actually hurts you. It makes you more grieved than you were before. Think about also the folly of this educational system that Egypt had produced. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, not only does education fail, but ultimately education alone, education all by itself, is foolishness. And we see this in 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And remember that Moses had been educated just like these magicians had been educated. Remember that Moses had, to a large extent, received the exact same education. And yet we read this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6, speaking of the end times. It says, "For among them," that is, ungodly people, "for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." And how was the folly of those two magicians who set themselves up against Moses and against the living God, how was their folly exposed? It was exposed because when Moses walked into their presence, he did not engage in a battle of wits. He simply threw the soot into the air, and God struck them down with boils. Their education was utterly powerless against the power of God. Moses didn't outsmart these magicians. He said, "I don't need that kind of education to deal with you. I don't need to get in a big argument. I don't need to outwit you. Because the power of God makes all of your silly learning look foolish. I don't need to spend years poring over these dusty old books learning the so-called secret arts, the so-called dark black magic that you have poured your life into. I can walk in here without any of that simply by the power of God. And I can make all of your education look foolish in an instant simply because God has chosen that it is so." And it is a sad thing when people make education itself their God, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. How sad. Opposed to the truth. And yet they say they're always learning, always making progress, and yet refusing to deal with the truth found in the Scripture. Now, when we see the reality of idolatry in this way, when we see the heart of man be unfilled by the idols which he has created, when we see the fact that the Lord can look on a man or a woman and understand the idols of their heart, when we look at idolatry and we see that the root of idolatry is a love of power, a love of knowledge that other people don't have, a love of being educated above other people, when we see that this is reality, how ought we to respond? And the first way in which we need to respond, the first reality that we need to understand, is that the kingdom of God does not operate like the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God is not run like the kingdom of man. God's kingdom does not run on our power. It doesn't run on man's ability. It doesn't run on man's power, on his education, on his knowledge. We are shouting that we have such industrial might, such industrial power. We're shouting that we're better educated than our forefathers ever were. And yet that is not how the kingdom of God is operated. Christ had to teach this lesson to his disciples many times. You remember that they were arguing, well, which of us is the greatest? Which of us is at the top? And Jesus said, "You don't understand my kingdom if you're arguing about who is the greatest. Because in my kingdom, the greatest of all is the servant of all." And the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over those in their kingdom. But that is not how you are to act if you are a ruler in my kingdom. And the reason he gave for that was very simple. Because as the king of all creation, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And if you would follow after King Jesus, then you need to serve as King Jesus served. The kingdom of God is not operated on men's power and wisdom. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. If you're wondering why you're here, if you're wondering why God has made you a member of this church, then it's very simple. You're foolish and you're weak. And that's why God chose you to be part of this church. Because you demonstrate his power and you demonstrate his wisdom. That's why you're here. We are very foolish. We are very weak. Now, the kingdom of God does need power. And the kingdom of God does have immense power. But it is all concentrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of his church. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Because you see this very plainly. Revelation chapter 2. Read what Christ says to the churches. We do need power in our church. We must have power. But what is that power? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Can any empire on earth say that their founding king died and came to life? Can any empire on earth claim that their president, their king, their dictator, their prime minister has conquered death? Look at what Christ says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Is there any president, any king on earth who can promise you that the guilt of your sins will not count against you? Is there any emperor who has ever lived who can absolve you from your sin? Who can say that the guilt of your sin, the iniquity which has caused a just condemnation for you, is simply wiped away? No mere man can say that. Only one who has conquered death. And glory to the Lord, Jesus Christ has said that. We have resurrection power at work in our church. Why does our church today constantly look to the world for advice and for counsel and for help? We don't need them. And they only hurt us. They don't have resurrection power. Why would we go anywhere else? Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is at work in your heart. He is at work in this church. Yes, we have problems in the church. Yes, you have problems in your life, but they will not be cured by the power of the world. They will not be cured by education. They will only be cured by the risen Lord and his power of resurrection acting in your heart. But the reality is that once that resurrection power begins to work, it will not stop until it has accomplished what it desires, your perfection and your glorification. What other power do you want? What other power would you like operating in your life other than Jesus Christ raised from the dead? And secondly, when we think of the idolatry of the world versus the power of God, we need to understand that the means whereby God reveals men's hearts, the means whereby God speaks to men's hearts, is the preaching of Christ and him crucified. In one sense, Christ is the soot tossed into the air whenever a man preaches. And it's when we look at Christ and him crucified, the world and its power considers Christ to be totally impotent. That is ridiculous. that you would have a man stand up and speak to other individuals about a person who died 2,000 years ago. That doesn't make any sense. Preaching Christ and Him crucified does absolutely nothing. You need your, what your church needs in order to grow is real power. Something that'll make people sit up and notice and really pay attention. That's what your church needs, and Christ and Him crucified needs to be set to the side if He's ever used at all. Welcome to the 21st century. We have moved on. We have new problems, and Jesus and Him crucified isn't going to cut it anymore. You know, our grandparents may have appreciated that, but it doesn't work in this day and age. We need something else. And our wisdom, people are smart now. People aren't dumb like they used to be. It used to be that people were sort of led astray by this fairy tale about Jesus Christ dying and rising. People, we're beyond that now. We've moved on. And the church needs to wake up and realize and catch up with the rest of us and stop talking about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they think that Christ and Him crucified preached from the pulpit has as much to do with the world today as if you went out to your field in the back of your house, to your burn pile, and you grabbed some ashes and you threw it in the air like Moses did and expected something to happen and expected the world to change. That's about as much as you're going to get preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified from the pulpit. Well, what is the answer to that? Well, there are many answers, but there's one answer from our text. And the answer is, what's the result? Whose kingdom is still standing? Is it the kingdom of men or the kingdom of God? What kingdom has lasted 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years, still preaching the exact same Christ and Him crucified? What kingdom has ever lasted that long? Jesus Christ preached, redeems the lost. When Moses threw the soot into the air, the magicians could have argued all day long that throwing soot in the air doesn't make boils come out on men and animals. They could have argued all day long that there is absolutely no connection between throwing kiln soot into the air and having boils appear on people's skin. And people want to argue all day long that preaching Christ and Him crucified doesn't affect the lives of men and women. But the reality is that God's kingdom stands and all other kingdoms have fallen. And the reality is that when Christ and Him crucified is preached, sinners are saved. And the dead are raised to life, and Lazarus comes forth. And people respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they won't respond to anything else. You can't get people to live by anything less than Christ and Him crucified. You need to ask yourself the question, am I a member of the kingdom of God? Or do I still have these idols in my heart that I'm following after the power of the world? It looks so impressive. The education of the world. I don't want to be dumb like my parents and grandparents. I want to be smart. I want to be with the rest of this new generation that has really figured it out. I don't want to be like those people. Is that the lie that you've bought into? Have you turned away from Christ and Him crucified? Does it seem foolish to you? Paul says that when he preached Christ and Him crucified, to some it was the aroma of death. Just like when Moses walked in, it was the aroma of death to Jannes and Jambres and Pharaoh. It was the aroma of death. But Paul also says that when Christ is preached, that it is the aroma of life to some. It is the aroma of life to some. And we preached Christ and Him crucified because the Lord has commanded us to do so, promising that He will build His kingdom. And when a man is commissioned by God to throw kiln soot into the air, then he better throw kiln soot into the air. And he better do it and throw it high and throw it often as long as the Lord tells him to do so. And where it lands is up to the Lord. And the results of throwing it into the air are up to the Lord. But the Lord knows your heart. And the Lord knows the idols of your heart. He knows who you love. He knows what you want. And He has appointed that anyone who comes to Him, dying on a cross and being raised again to newness of life will receive eternal life and will enter into his kingdom, the kingdom which will never fall. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we confess our sin at how twisted our thinking often becomes. We are so dazzled by the sights and the sounds of the world, the power that it has, the education, the knowledge. Yet, Lord, we would be as little children. And we would focus our attention on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we wouldn't want any other power at work in our heart than the power of the resurrection. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to build this church. Protect us from the world. Protect us from the idols of the world. And instead, put in our hearts a great love for the Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.